And as enabled, we would seek to consider words that you will find there in verse 27. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The vision that Ezekiel saw, that he relates in these chapters, is from verse 45 of chapter 20, which in the Hebrew Bible is the beginning of chapter 21, and joins with chapter 21 very appropriately, and then all the way through to the end of chapter 23. But in chapter 22, at the end, we see another description of the state of the people. The priests who were in charge of the worship of God, the prophets who were charged with speaking the truth, delivering the word of God to the people, and the princes who had the power of ruling over the people in civil things, and who were responsible for the welfare of the nation, and then the people of the land, all together. And you have there in that last section of chapter 22 a very solemn description of the low state of the remnant who were left in Jerusalem at this time, shortly before Nebuchadnezzar would come to sweep them away forever. And the Lord is showing, on account of the greatness of their sins, the greatness of his wrath, and the fury of his righteous judgments. It's a vision of fire and sword, and a most dreadful matter it is. You may recollect that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord threatens that if he lays hold upon his glittering sword, he threatens judgment upon them if they would turn away from him and from his laws and from his worship. Ah, this is now taking place. Ezekiel is seeing it imminently approaching. The sword is drawing nearer, and he's warning them. There's no escape now. You remember that in the prophecy of Jeremiah? In certain places earlier in the prophecy, he's trying to avert a disaster. He's trying to avert the sword coming upon them. But it comes to the point where he cannot pray for them anymore. Comes to the point where he's told them that the king of Babylon is going to take the city, and they're going to be destroyed if they will not go out to the king of Babylon, and they wouldn't listen. And that's what you have here in verse 23. Everything Ezekiel and Jeremiah were telling them, it was to them as a false divination in their sight. They weren't believing the word of the Lord. They said it was false. It was a false prophecy, a false divination, a false interpretation of the divine word. They had sworn oaths. They'd aligned themselves with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh. And the Lord was going to call this to remembrance, and that they would be taken by the king of Babylon. And then he comes in verse 25 to speak of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. He addresses him personally here. It's a very remarkable thing for the word of God to address an individual by name. You have it in a number of places. You have it with Cyrus, the king of Persia. And you have it here. It was Zedekiah. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come. His days were coming to an end. And what an end it would be. The Lord would remove the diadem and take off the crown. Everything under his authority, his throne, his nation, would be taken. All the insignia of royalty would be removed from him. And it's believed that there's also a reference here to the priesthood, that every aspect of the life of the nation, the religious aspect and the civil aspect, it would be removed, that the priest's mitre and the king's crown would be removed. He would be brought low. There would be nothing left. This shall not be the same. Nothing would be the same again when the Lord's judgment would come upon them. Exalt him that is low. Remember Jeremiah in the prison. Remember Ezekiel with the captives. But abase him that is high. Abase the false prophets. Abase the corrupt priesthood. Bring that wicked, profane, godless king, heedless, obstinate, rebellious king. Bring him low. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Here is a solemn prophecy of ruin to those who rebel against the Lord. The word overturn here is mentioned 3 times, and it is a word that is based on the idea of distortion, something that is going to be bent or distorted, something that's going to be ruined, brought to ruin. And it's also closely connected in the Bible to the word iniquity, which is a bending away from the standard of God's law. God will bring ruin upon those who rebel. I will overturn it. The throne, the nation, everything to do with this corrupt people. A solemn visitation of wrath, a great revolution, a complete devastation is coming upon them. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Ah, who is this, dear friends? Who has been spoken of here? Ah, king shall reign in righteousness. Zedekiah, your days are numbered, but there's one who will come in the fullness of the times, that he will be a king. He will be the prince of peace. Remember the promise way back in Genesis, from the mouth of Jacob with the spirit of prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's who is spoken of here, until he come. It's a messianic prediction. It's a prophecy of Christ. His is the judgment. His is the right to execute judgment, to reign in righteousness. And I will give it him. Zedekiah, you've lost your right to the throne. But the one whose right it is to execute just judgment and justice, he will come. And so in the midst of this most devastating prophecy of judgment, you have a promise of mercy. And that distinguishes Judah from the Ammonites. The Lord would bring that evil generation in Judah to ruin, but he would not make a full end of his church. And because Christ was coming, he would preserve a remnant according to the election of grace. But what a contrast when the sword of God through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar would come on the Ammonites. As you read at the end of the chapter, they would be remembered no more. Where are the Ammonites today? Where are the Moabites? Where are the Amalekites? They're no more remembered. The Lord has fulfilled his word. They do not exist as a people. Ruin to the rebels. but mercy for those who are under the reign of Christ. That's the message of this chapter. Well, Christ must reign one way or another over us all, because the right is his, the judgment is his, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Will he reign over us, friends, or will we be brought to ruin? That's the great question that we must consider today, as the Lord would help us. The first thing that we would seek to consider then from the words of our text, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The first thing we will consider is that ruin awaits those who rebel against the rule of Christ. Ruin awaits those who rebel against the reign of Christ. In the second place, we will seek to consider that Christ must reign over all. Christ must reign over all until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And then thirdly, to apply it to ourselves more particularly, will we submit to the reign of Christ? Will you submit to the reign of Christ, dear friend? That's the great question that will determine the destiny of your soul for eternity. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Well, ruin awaits the rebels. Zedekiah, your time, your day is come. Do you not see in the middle part of the chapter here a very remarkable prediction of how the Lord will bring Zedekiah's throne to ruin? He will bring the most powerful ruler in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that the Lord will direct his steps every way. There's a prophetically, Ezekiel is seeing, as it were, the Nebuchadnezzar coming to a parting of the ways. Is he going to conquer the Ammonites first? They're in that direction. Or will he conquer Jerusalem first? And he's consulting. He was an idolater. He hadn't been confronted at this time in his life by the claims of the true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar, marching with his great army towards Jerusalem, towards the land of the Ammonites also. Where is he going to go? The king of Babylon stood at the parting of the ways, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. This was seemingly something that idolatrous heathen used to do, to try and find out the will of their gods, looking in liver. We can't understand these things, nor do we really wish to. But the point is this, that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's acting according to his own light and his own wisdom. He's asking his own false gods to direct him. But who's really directing Nebuchadnezzar? Who's really directing the sword of the greatest monarch in the world? It's not Nebuchadnezzar, friend. It's not his advisors and his astrologers and his wise men. It's the Lord. The Lord uses the kings and the rulers of this world to execute his purposes. That's what we were reading there in the last Psalm, Psalm 75. He puts one up and he pulls the other down. He puts Nebuchadnezzar up, he brings Zedekiah low. He'll bring one empire and one nation up, and he'll bring another low. He'll bring Britain up on the ruins of France and Spain. He'll bring Britain down, and he'll put America up. And maybe he'll put America down, and he'll put China up. We do not know. It's not Vladimir Putin. It's not Donald Trump. It's not the ruler of China and all these places who are in charge of the affairs of the world. They think they are. It's not Nicola Sturgeon. It's not Boris Johnson, dear friend. They're pawns. They're just little pieces, as it were, being moved. They think they're doing it according to their own will and their own power, consulting their own wisdom and their own ways. But plainly, brutish folly is their wisdom and their way. It's the Lord who directs their steps. That's what we learn here. And it's all for the humbling and the purifying of his church and the glory of his own name. Ah, Zedekiah, if you will not do your duty, if you will not follow the word of the Lord, then you must be removed at length. And so it was. Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, what he did to Zedekiah, put his eyes out after slaying his sons, brought him in chains to Babylon, where he died. Oh, have we not used that as a picture, dear friends, before in your hearing, of what the Lord will do to the sinner who rebels against him? Who's Lord over us? That's what the sinner says. That's what Pharaoh says. Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's what you and I say by nature, dear friends. That's what the Lord's people were saying many a day before the Lord dealt with their souls. But as it says in chapter 22, in those solemn words, verse 13, can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. No one can defend his soul from death. No one can stay his hand from the judgments of the Lord when the Lord has a purpose to execute judgment upon them. And that should be a very serious matter with us. The Lord's hand is high and lifted up and stretched out in judgment upon the nations. At this time, when he blinds a people, when he leads them captive, he allows the devil to lead them captive at his will and leaves them to their own ways. In darkness they walk on is the eternal prison, friend. That's what we should tremble at today. Did it profit Ahithophel to stand against David? No, the Lord overturned the counsel of Ahithophel. Did it profit Zedekiah here to stand against the word of Jeremiah? No, the Lord overturned the ways of Zedekiah. Did it profit Pharaoh to stand against the word of the Lord at the mouth of Moses and Aaron? No, the Lord overturned Pharaoh and his horses, the rider and the chariots in the Red Sea. Did it profit Judas Iscariot to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver? No, the Lord overturned that evil transaction. I will overturn. Did it profit the rich man that he would gain the whole world and lose his soul when he lift up his eyes in hell being in torment with not a drop of water to cool his tongue? No, I, the Lord, will overturn all his covetousness. Did it profit the foolish farmer, my dear young friend, that when he said, eat and drink and let thy soul be merry, I will build bigger barns? No. Soul, take thine ease. Many days of prosperity in the world ahead of me. Oh, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I will overturn it. Friend, the Lord can overturn everything in your providence. The Lord can overturn your health in a very quick period of time. The Lord can overturn the things that give you joy and happiness to bring your prosperous state in this world quickly into misery. He can take loved ones away from you. Yes, and that in the blinking of an eye. We're seeing that in these days. He can take away everything you possess. And he will. He will. Everything you work for. Everything you lay up and store. You're not going to take a penny of it with you. Not a penny, friend. I will overturn it all. Everything you labored for in this world. I will overturn your life itself. I will overturn that union between body and soul that no one can touch but God. I will overturn it so that this body that is walking on the earth today, strong enough to come to the house of God, will be soon in the grave. I will overturn and it shall be no more. The place that knows us now shall know us no more forever. But what about the children of God? What about the saints and their experience? Do these words not have a very important application to God's people? I will overturn it. And it shall be no more. If the Lord's people, true saints of God with grace in their hearts, if they go astray from his commandments and break his laws, he will visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my grace from them, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. It's part of the Lord's gracious, fatherly love towards his people in the covenant of grace, that he will chastise his people when they go out of the way. He will overturn everything that would spiritually harm them. Ah, you may be here, dear friend, and you're tempted to make a little compromise here and there. Things you know in your conscience are contrary to the word of God. You'll not speak out against it, or you'll not oppose it. Or you'll make a little accommodation with it. Perhaps there's something in the world that you were drawn to in your former days before you were converted. An activity, an entertainment, something of that nature. A particular sin, perhaps. And many's a day you thought you had a deliverance from it. Many's a day that thing was so empty too, you had no desire to go back to it. But something happened in providence, friend. Maybe a temptation came. Maybe you were exposed to something. The company led you into something. Maybe something someone said that made you think that was not such a bad thing after all. I can make accommodations with that. It's not so bad. I don't need to be as fearful of that matter as I thought. And you begin to indulge it, and your affections go out after it. And before long, where is the Lord? Where is your zeal? Where is your faith? Where is the edge of holiness upon your spirit? It's gone. Where's prayerfulness? Where's delighting in the Word? Where's that strict separation from worldliness? And delight in communion with God? It's gone, friend. Because you've given your heart to covetousness. You've given your heart to idols. You give too much time to your work, perhaps. You give too much time and place to your family. These things are good. Family, work, we should be thankful for them. We're not in any way disparaging them. But they have their place, and they're not to get too much of a place. And that's very difficult for us all. Little temptation to stay away from the means of grace. Little temptation to shorten prayer. To be satisfied with going through it in a formal manner. Just turning the pages of the Bible. No real communion with God at a throne of grace. Oh, how formality enters in, and it withers religion. Now, you know, dear friend, if you know anything of what I'm talking about here just now, that the Lord, when he chastises his people and overturns their schemes, he'll overturn the false peace that you promised yourself in that defective, backsliding course. He'll overturn it. He'll arrest you. He'll chastise you. He'll smite you in your conscience. He'll not leave you with that peace, that little gain that you hoped for. By not being as zealous as you ought to have been, he'll overturn that. He'll make it very clear to you that going on in that way, though you would gain as much of the world as you desired, you would lose peace of conscience with the Lord. I will overturn. Too close. Enjoying too much of the world's company, the world's ways, is having an effect upon your soul. Well, the Lord must overturn that for your spiritual good. And if you know these things, dear friend, very often the way the Lord chastises his people and overturns their spiritual defections is by sending a chastisement that is so plain and apparent to them, though no one else can understand it, no one else may know about it, that it is very evident to the child of grace, with a measure of discernment, that the Lord is dealing with them for that particular sin. If you were unfaithful in that particular point, the Lord can make it very clear to you. And that applies to the church in general, does it not? Now, we have to be very careful when we specify things that relate to more than ourselves. Even trying to judge our own providences is a very difficult. We must be much in prayer and be careful about things like this. But it is true that the Lord will make it very often clear why a particular chastisement has come upon us. And I was thinking there, dear friends, that it's something we cannot say these things absolutely. But if the Lord took public worship away from the church throughout the world for months and months and months, does that not tell us something? Is that not a warning to us? Were we formal? Were we cold? Were we dead? Were we full of unbelief? We're not singing psalms at present. Does that make you long for the psalms? Or do you just shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's just the way it is. What can we do? Should we not be humbling ourselves that the Lord would overturn this captivity that we're in, that the Lord would deliver us from this virus and give us repentance as a people. And that when singing is restored to us, we would prize every word of the Psalms more than we ever did. That we would prize every opportunity. We can only meet once in this end of the congregation on a Sabbath. Or are you really longing for the house of God on a Sabbath evening, friend? Or is it just, you just fall into a routine? The Lord must overturn all these things. And what if this fearful visitation that we've been under is a warning that he'll take the gospel away from us altogether? I will overturn if the people who profess godliness in this land are so worldly, so spiritually corrupted and dead. The Lord and the preachers preaching to you so poor and far from what we ought to be. The Lord may take it all from us, friends. I will overturn it. And it shall not be. Well, ruin awaits rebels. Rebels inhabit parched lands. And it's a parched land for a child of grace to be without the favour of God and to be without the blessing of the Lord in his own worship. Now the second thing that we would seek to consider is to notice that Christ must reign. Until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. This refers to one who in his own work and office as mediator is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And if Zedekiah and the false prophets and the treacherous priests and the profane, godless people in the visible church in Judah and Jerusalem at this time, if they will lose and forfeit the blessings of the worship of God and the protection and favour of God, if that's all going to go, here is one to whom it all belongs and to whom the blessing of restoring it all, it will come through him. He will restore what he took not away. Sin will take it all away and Christ will restore it. Is this not a wonderful prophecy, friend? Is this not our most hopeful and encouraging matter in the midst of judgment? That in the midst of judgment and in wrath, the Lord is remembering mercy. Till he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Christ is a king. It's his right. The right is the judgment that belongs to him. A king shall reign in righteousness. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Oh, do you love the justice of God, friend? Do you love the just judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ? For judgment am I come into this world. That's what he said. Is to put everything right that is wrong, to restore that which he took not away. Remember what he says in John chapter 5, and there he speaks of his own, that it's an honour that's given to Christ as the mediator, to be the judge of all the earth. The Father hath committed all judgment into his hand. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his footstool, under his feet. But there's a great obstacle in the way of Christ's reign. There's a great obstacle in your heart and mind, dear friend, that this glorious one who came in the fullness of time, it would come and reign in your heart and rule in justice and judgment and equity over your soul. What's the great obstacle? What is it, dear young friend? Why is Jesus not more reigning in your soul? A great obstacle, as you have heard so many times, but have you felt it, is sin. Sin, iniquity will be your ruin. Iniquity will overturn you. But Christ must overturn all that. Remember when Christ was being preached, another king, one Jesus, when the apostles were going about in Greece, preaching the gospel for the first time, and the Lord was blessing their labours. They preach one, a king, one Jesus. And the men who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Yeah, they were saying, these men, they're preaching this Jesus, this king, and he's turning men's lives upside down. He's turning our society upside down. I will overturn it through the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way sin can be overcome. That's the only way sin can be destroyed. That's the only way you can be delivered from the power and the judgment of the sin, the power of sin and the judgment of God against it. I will overturn. That's why he came into this world, to judge sin, to make an end of sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to spoil principalities and powers, to destroy the devil's power over men by taking away every legal ground that the devil had to condemn sinners and bring them down to hell with him. He delivers the lawful captive, those who are under the power of the law to be destroyed, those who could not deliver themselves out of the prison house of sin, who are in the pit wherein there is no water, on their way to eternal ruin. But the blessed Saviour coming in his great name to save. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, he travelled in the greatness of his strength all the way from heaven, friend, to the cross of Calvary. By dying on the accursed tree, he destroyed death and him that has the power of death. He wasted the curse of God against the sins of a number no man can number by taking that curse and penalty upon himself. He opened the floodgates of divine mercy for poor sinners. He delivers the lawful captive. He delivers sinners out of the power of the paw of the bear. Has he done that for you, dear friend? Have you been plucked as a brand from the burning? Are you still under the power of sin? Is the devil your master today? Or have you come to taste that the Lord is gracious? That there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared, that there is mercy for sinners in the blood of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace? Have you brought all the burden of your sins and your iniquities and your transgressions and your rebellions and your cursed sin-loving heart with all its pollution and guilt? Have you brought it all to Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he would overturn the power of unbelief and sin in your soul? Is that not what the Saviour crucified in weakness is saying? The one who was on the cross of Calvary, my dear friend, he's got Caesar in his power. He's got the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate in his power. Thou couldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. He is the one who reigns, even when he's been crucified in weakness. He has the power to save your soul. I will overturn the power of sin and death in the heart of this man and that man there. I will overturn their inability. I will overturn their corruption. I will overturn their love of the world. I will give them a new heart. I will overturn their old heart. I will create in them a clean heart. I will overturn and renew a right spirit within them. I will overturn their crooked ways. I will make them to walk in the paths of righteousness, even for mine own name's sake. Ah, Christ must reign, friend. He must reign over you one way or another. He must reign over you by power, certainly. Yeah, because all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. All power over you right now, dear young friend. You are not your own. You think you're free. You think you can do what you like by nature. That's the way we think, especially when we're young. But it is not so. For all these things, young man, the Lord will bring you into account. All the rebellion, all the carelessness, and how fearful to go on in that way to the end of your days. But the Lord is able to overturn it all, dear friend. He has power to save to the uttermost. However uttermost your rebellion has been up until now, Christ's uttermost power to save is greater than your uttermost power to go away from him. I will overturn. I will turn that sinner's world upside down by my grace. I will not just reign over them in power and in wrath. I will reign over them in mercy. I will sway their hearts by the gracious influences of the gospel. I will make them to love holiness through the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I will make them willing in a day of my power. I will overturn everything that stands in the way of their eternal blessedness. Oh, is this not a glorious King who's speaking here? And he's speaking now from the throne of grace. He's exalted. He's risen. He's entered into his reign. I will judge my people in righteousness. No weapon that is formed against them shall prosper. I will overturn Satan's schemes formed against them. Every tongue that shall rise against them in earth or in hell, every tongue that shall rise against them, I will condemn. Every corruption and defection and wandering out of the way, I will overturn that. I will turn it for their good. I will give them deeper views of their own corruption. I will make them more dependent upon my grace. The fears that they had that the Lord would cast them off on account of their sins, I will overturn these fears. I sought the Lord. God heard and did me from all fears deliver. I will overturn every difficult providence and every dark valley. I will turn the shadow of death into the morning. I will overturn their last enemy itself, so that that great monster and enemy of death, many of them subject to the fear of death all their days, bow down. I will overturn it, and I will make it to be the instrument that brings them to the greatest blessedness. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is this not a glorious king, friend, to reign over your soul as a prophet, priest, and king, that you would be one of his people? Will you not have Christ to reign over you? Will you not have this man, this glorious conquering king, to guard his sword on his thigh and to ride prosperously in state in your heart? Will you enthrone Christ, friend? Will you give him the crown of the salvation of your soul for eternity? Are you willing to embrace this glorious king in the days of gospel amnesty? How wonderful to have Christ as your king, to make all things work together for good to them who love God, even the worst things, even the most painful things. How wonderful in counsel and excellent in working is this king who reigns from the throne of grace in the heavenly Zion over the hearts of the sons of men. Ah, dear friend, all your good things he will turn to bad if you will not have him to reign over you. But ah, child of grace, Christ reigning in your soul, you long to feel it more and more. All your bad things he will turn to your good. All things work together for good to them who love God, and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you see this also. If he is your king, and if he is executing judgment and justice on your account, in your providence, then you need fear nothing. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's a generous, beneficent king, the king of glory. Let all your wants lie upon him, spiritually and temporally. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The third thing that we would briefly mention is, will we submit to this reign of Christ? The Lord reigns over the hearts of his people by grace, and he makes them willing. As a godly man said on one occasion, they never did anything more willingly in their lives than when they closed with Christ in the freeness of the gospel. And it all comes down to that, dear friend. The Lord is not coming out against you with fire and sword today. He has a fire that shall burn to the lowest hell, his hatred against your sin. He has a sword of justice that will cut you off when your day has come, if you will not submit to his righteous reign. And we say that, we trust, with our longing that that would not come upon you. For the gospel comes to you in the most gracious and wonderful terms. Will you not lay down the weapons of your warfare? And will you not submit to Christ? Ask him to send an arrow into your soul. Thine arrow sharply pierce the hearts of the enemies of the king. And under thy subjection the people down do bring. What an arrow that is. It may be sharp in conviction and conscience, but it is dipped, if we may put it like that. It is bathed better. It is bathed in the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it is sent forth with mighty power and with a heart of love. Ah, will you not have Christ to reign over you, my dear friend? And if you will have Christ to reign over you, may he reign indeed. May we love his law, who profess to be ruled by his grace. That's the evidence and that's the mark that we have submitted to the grace of the gospel, is that his commandments are not grievous and that we love his law. How love I thy law? It is my study all the day. Can you say that today? Well, pray that the Lord would overturn Satan's kingdom and overturn sin in your heart, and that he would come into your heart whose right it is, and I will give it him. May the Lord bless his word to us. We'll call upon his name.